Well, let's end our kingdom parable series this morning by turning in Matthew to chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. We know it's a kingdom parable because it tells us. Isn't that nice? It makes it so easy. Here we go. We get down in verse 47 through 50. Once again, so he's told us many times already, once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. Isn't that interesting? That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. A net that goes down and catches all kinds of fish in the lake. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, we've been working through this series of kingdom parables that Jesus taught alongside the Sea of Galilee, right on the beach or standing in a boat just off the beach near the town of Capernaum. And we've discovered along the way that these parables are amazingly plain and ordinary stories. And we know that the kingdom parables, because it says the kingdom of heaven is like a parable takes an ordinary story and turns it into deep spiritual truth. It sneaks into the back door past our normal filters, and we end up being surprised by the truth that the simple, plain story of the parable tells us. Each parable story is like a picture stitched into a panoramic view that ends up being a marvelous painting of the kingdom of God. Each parable is designed to add just another dimension to the panoramic view of what the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is like, stretched out in front of us. But it all begins with a little seed planted in the ground. And so the kingdom of heaven is like a growing seed. It's underground. Not much to see. The kingdom of heaven is hidden. But by morning, the sun warms up the ground and the seed begins to grow and the kingdom of God takes root and the kingdom of God is present and real. Jesus is here. The kingdom of heaven is like the wheat and the weeds. They grow up together, good and evil. There's no denying that evil is real everywhere. Its destructive forces tear down while the good rebuilds. But there is a day coming. There is a day coming. The harvest is near when the evil will be destroyed and the good will reign in glory. Jesus is still on the throne. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Remember the smallest, the tiniest seed? So small, you had to work at seeing it and try to hold on to it. And inside the seed lies the genius of the kingdom of God, the promise. Written into seed is the DNA of greatness. It will no longer be insignificant, unnoticed, but will become the significant, the glorious, the incredible kingdom of God. Jesus is still at work. The kingdom of heaven is like the treasure buried, hidden in a field. It's like the merchant who hunts for the fine pearl. The treasure is immeasurable. The pearl is stupendous. The kingdom of heaven is more valuable than anything else. The kingdom of heaven is of inestimable worth. Even though the kingdom of heaven costs us our very lives, we get far more in return. The kingdom of heaven is the greatest prize of all. Jesus is worth it all. And now Jesus completes the painting of the kingdom of heaven with a final kingdom parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. This is a story that everyone listening is going to relate to. Remember, Jesus is standing in a fishing boat just a few feet off the shore of the Sea of Galilee near the fishing town of Capernaum, where we can see all kinds of fishermen gathered on the docks and the fishing boats docked alongside. They're cleaning their fish. They're getting ready to sell the catch of the day to the people who come to the market. And Jesus looks around and borrows from his surrounding work the parable language for today. It's a simple parable. Fish, nets, fishermen. The word used for net here actually is a helpful word because it's not just the word for net, it describes the kind of net that will be used for fishing that day. It's called a seine net, S-E-I-N-E. And a seine net is a long net that has floats that are attached to the very top of the net and some lead weights that are on the bottom of the net. And then it's stretched from the boat to another boat, and then it would sweep along the water like that. Or sometimes it would be attached to a boat, and then there would be some fishermen at the shore in water up to about their waist, and they would hang on to the end of the net while the boat kept it on the other end, and they would fish that way. I think that's the scene we get here, because it says that they pulled the nets then up onto the shore when they were done fishing. In this kind of fishing, the net would scoop up everything in its path. And then the fishermen pulled the net up onto the shore, or if it was between two boats, up onto one of the boats, and they would begin the sorting process. And you can imagine some of the things they would find. A little garbage along the way, junk that had collected over the years, a broken clay pot, a float or two that had come off, and it all had to be gathered up and thrown away. But then they would sort the fish. In the Sea of Galilee, there are 24 different species of fish. And some of the fish, of course, are more usable than others. The kind of fish that you can sell in the marketplace around. People want that kind of fish that they can eat them. And other kinds of fish, they're either too small or they're not good enough for the sale. And so the fish would be sorted. But there's a side to the sorting that we don't see right away in the passage. Jesus says that they collected the what kind of fish? What kind? Good fish. So he collected the good fish and put them in a basket. Good did not just mean the kind of fish that would sell well. It did mean that, but it means more. Jewish law actually dictated what good fish were. And Jewish law said that Jewish people could only eat fish that had scales and fins. Fish like catfish or eels or other kinds of fish would not have been permitted because they didn't have the scales or the fins. And so the sorting also had to do with their faith. It had to do with how they understood God. Well, the net has a long history in the Bible, and particularly in the Old Testament. The net served as a symbol, as a sign of hardship. It served as a sign of captivity. It served as a sign of judgment from God. You can look at many different passages and you will see that. The net was served up as a thing that was a hard thing, a negative thing. It was about hard work and long hours. It was about catching fish by trapping them, capturing them in a net. It was about judgment that this was the end for the fish. And God used this imagery over and over again. Just a couple of samples. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 17. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? Ezekiel 32:3, I will cast my net over you, I will capture you, and they will haul you up in my net. To be caught in the net was not a good thing. Now the parable of the net can be interpreted in a multitude of different ways. Some people think that the story is about inviting people to become fishers of men. We know that Jesus talked about fishers of men in the scripture. And so he's saying, what we need to do is become fishers of men. That's what one group of people would say. Some think that the parable is about the church, learning how to keep the righteous inside the church and getting the wicked people out of the church. Some think that the parable teaches that God isn't too picky about people who come into the kingdom, so long as they believe in Jesus. Others think that the parable is about being productive, getting as many fish into the net as we possibly can for Jesus. And there is truth in all of these, but they are not what the parable is about. The parable, instead, is trying to answer a critical question that immediately comes to mind when you read it. This is the question we all struggle with. If we believe that the kingdom of heaven is present, as we've been learning through all of the parables that he's been teaching us, if we believe that the kingdom of heaven is present, then why is evil still present? It's very similar to our weeds and wheat parable. There are all kinds of fish in the sea. Some are good and some are not. But the presence of good fish does not eliminate the bad fish. That is the condition of the world. Good and bad. God's kingdom is his presence in the middle of the evil that is in our world. You see, God has not abandoned the world to evil. God has not said, I don't know how to deal with evil. I'm just going to give the world over to the power of Satan for the time being. God has not got his arm behind his back by the power of evil and say, I surrender, I give up. God is not saying, I'm just going to let what happens happen. I'm going to sit on my hands and kind of enjoy you getting your punishment, your dues. God, instead, is fully present in this dark world. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual powers of evil in the heavenly realms. God's kingdom, then, stands as a clear contrast to the kingdom of Satan. Do you see that? Kingdom of Satan, kingdom of heaven, clearly distinct. There's no overlap. Remember with me from our other parables that the kingdom of God is hidden in plain view. It's not that God is trying to hide the kingdom, see if you can find it, play hide and seek with the kingdom of God, as much as it is that our eyes are blinded to the kingdom of God. We suffer from an acute case of spiritual blindness. That's why we can't see the spiritual kingdom of God. And what this parable is designed to do is to open our eyes up just a little bit more, so that we can see the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God is like a net gathering up all kinds of fish. But is that it? Is that all we're to see in the parable? Of course not. There are two significant parts to this parable. Excuse me. The first part is this. It's the gathering. The net gathers all the fish together. We saw that. It's indiscriminate. Just gathers all the fish together. The gathering is for what is to come. That's why we gather. We gather as a family. We gather as a team. We gather as a board or committee. We come together as a church. We gather, but not just for the sake of gathering. We gather for a purpose. Something is about to happen. That's why we gather, so that we're ready for what's about to happen. And what happens? The fishermen separate the fish. That's the second part. Gathering and then separating. all the fish are gathered together and caught in the net. The good fish are then put into a basket and the bad fish are thrown away. Pretty obvious, pretty straightforward parable. And now Jesus kindly offers us an interpretation. The fishermen no longer are doing the separating. Angels, it says, will come and do the separating. Note that this is not the work of the people, not the work of the disciples who generally did the fishing. You hear that? It's not human beings that are involved in this separating. It's not going to even be the work of the church. What do we know about angels? Well, we know that angels minister on behalf of God. They do His will. They execute His purposes on earth. They serve as messengers. And here in this passage, they're sent by God to do the work of separating. We need to remember this. It is not our, I hope you hear me on this. It is not our work to decide who is a follower of Jesus or not. I'm not sure. I don't think they're a follower. I think they're a follower. He's in, they're out. That's not our work. We don't get to stand at the basket with the net and separate people in and out. We love to do it. It's a Christian's favorite pastime to kind of go down the list of the people you know and kind of check them in and check them out. But it's not our purpose. It is not our work to judge even someone's spiritual condition. It's not our work to straighten people out. It is our work as followers of Jesus to invite others to become His followers. It is our work to call people to lives of righteousness before God. That is our work. There's no question about it. It's just not our work to judge. That is God's work. Okay? It's like union. Okay? If you're not in the union, then if you're not in that union, then you don't get to do that union's job. God's got His own union. Okay? He does His work. We do ours in cooperation with Him. And this work, the judgment work of God, comes at the end, the very end. This parable is strategically placed in Jesus' series of sermons, our parables. It's all one sermon, many parables. It comes at the end of His series. And this is the culmination of the parables, what will happen at the end. This is the final frame to be painted. It's still to come. We didn't get to see that in the panorama of pictures. Of course, this whole idea of judgment is really difficult for most of us in the modern era in particular to process. I haven't run into anybody that likes the idea of judgment. They like the idea of being a judge, but they don't like the idea of being a judgment, right? We all like the idea of being the judge, but none of us want to stand in the court of the accused. And we, of course, discover from this parable that we stand in the court of accused. That's why we don't like the parable. We prefer to hear the stories of love and peace and joy and grace and mercy and all of the other true and glorious and beautiful attributes of God. But if God were not also a God of judgment, He would not and He could not be God. How could God possibly care about the evil in the world if He was powerless to do anything about it? And the only way anything can be done about evil is if there's the power of judgment to decide if it's evil or not. As a father, I had to pass judgment on my children's behavior at times. Yeah, some of you have to do that every now and then. You're not sure where this is going, are you? I had to do it. It was more obvious when they were younger. Stop hitting your sister. But as they got older, they become subtler at the art of deception, so that I at times wasn't even sure how to pass judgment. Well, why are you coming into the house so late? Well past your curfew. Well, Dad, we were dropping off our friend Mandy. You know Mandy. Well, anyway, we were driving her home, and she got this call from a guy she knew that was at a party, and he said that he was in trouble at the party, and so he just wanted to get out of there. So could we come and pick him up? Because it was at the end of the party, and it was up in the Northwest, so we couldn't just leave him there, could we, Dad? And so then what we did was we went up there and got him, and then we were... And as a parent, you already know the rest of the story and how it will unfold. And you know that in the incredible detail of the story that they're giving you, it's all contrived in an attempt to hide the truth under another thin layer of truth that they're presenting. It takes judgment to make judgments. You need to be able to kind of filter through all that stuff to see the truth. To be able to understand what's going on under all of that in order to offer up true judgment. What you need to be able to do is see into the heart to see where the truth lies. Because it's in the heart where the real truth lies. 1 Samuel 16:7 says this, "Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." In other words, God does not judge by external appearances. Hallelujah. He does not judge you by the amount of hair you have in your head. Again, hallelujah. He does not judge you by your ethnicity. He doesn't judge you by your strength or by your weakness. He doesn't judge you by your plainness or your beauty. He doesn't judge you by your stature or your status. He doesn't judge you by your influence or your abilities. He judges you by your heart. Sometimes we actually have an idea of what is going on in our heart. We sometimes see the spirit of rebelliousness in our tone. We sometimes see rebelliousness in another person's fire in their eyes. But God knows what is truly there. Nothing is hidden from His sight. When I've offered up judgment in the past, even to my own children, sometimes I've been way too lenient. Especially if it was one of my grandchildren. But sometimes I was a little too harsh. I laid it on too thick. But God's judgments are pure and holy and righteous. It separates the good from the bad. His judgment is never confused or uncertain. What this parable tells us is that it is God's grace that has held His hand of judgment back for so long. But there is a time coming when His judgment will take place. Someone has called this the most despised doctrine. The one that most of us who have to teach the Word of God like I do, refuse to talk about this doctrine because no one wants to hear it. But the judgment of God is as real and as important as His love and His mercy. We don't like it because of the devastating language. Who would? And throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. How horrible is that? How would I feel to have to say those words to someone, that that's their judgment? There's a good reason to not like this kind of language. In the past, the church, Christians, have sometimes used this kind of language to berate, scare, and manipulate people, to almost abuse them into the becoming of followers of Jesus Christ. And what we've discovered is, in effect, they don't become followers of Jesus Christ. They simply become escapees of hell. But this was never the intent of Jesus. And it was never the intent of this parable. What Jesus is trying to do is to get us to have a healthy view and understanding of judgment so that we can know the fullness of who God is. Judgment, you see, is an essential part of the gospel. The gospel message is simply this. We all know that in our hearts we have the potential for wrong. We lie, we cheat, we bend the rules, we don't quite tell our full taxes, we think about ourselves first, we're selfish. It's the natural way of human beings. We never have to teach someone these things. I need you, man, you are just so caring about other people. I need you to learn how to be selfish. Let me give you some, no, we never do that. You got to learn how to lie. No, we need to learn how to be truth givers. It's in our nature to do these things. And it's in that nature that we are separated from God. And God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for the wrongdoing, for that sinfulness, for that rebelliousness. And he offers us the gift of forgiveness, the gift of salvation, the promise of eternal life with him. This is the gospel message. When you hear judgment, you hear this message. You hear a message of life. You hear a message of hope. You hear a message of salvation. But without judgment, there is no need for salvation. Without judgment, life is cheapened. Because without judgment, what we simply do does not matter. But what we do does matter. The kingdom of God is actually affected by what we do. Jesus cares about what we do. What we do reflects the condition of our heart. What we do is an expression of our relationship with God. And in fact, judgment is an expression of God's love for us. If there was no judgment, it would mean that God didn't care about us at all. If I allow my son to keep stealing money from his employer, I'm enabling him to continue in his self-destructive behavior. I've got to call him on it if I love him. Sometimes love is best expressed in the most difficult kinds of conversations. God will eventually bring judgment because he loves us enough to call us on our stuff. In the book called The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis once said this. There are two kinds of people in the end. Two kinds of people. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done." And those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." In other words, the judgment we receive will be the judgment we have chosen. It is never God's desire to bring this kind of judgment. He isn't wringing his hands in glee. He has shown great mercy. He has held back his hand of judgment for centuries in the hope, in the anticipation that he is giving us every ample opportunity to repent and experience the joy of his salvation. But there is a day coming. There is a day coming when the evil that has held the world for so long in its powerful grip will be broken by the power of God. That day of judgment is coming. The kingdom of God at that day will reign in splendor and glory. Evil will be defeated once and for all. This is the great promise, and this is the great warning. I, for one, want to be a person of the promise. I want to be a person of the promise. I want to be a follower of Jesus. And to be a follower of Jesus means that you have heard the warning and said yes to the promise. Said yes to the promise that God would be your salvation. That God would be your hope. that God would be your life. That it will be through faith in Jesus Christ when the judgment comes. When the day of separation takes place, that you and I will be found at the good basket. And we will hear these words from Matthew again. Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Do you hear the promise? Have you heard the warning? Do you hear the love of God in the heart of the warning? I want to know you. I want you to walk with me. I want you to know my grace. I want you to know the joy of my salvation. I will be a person of promise.